Let's open our Bibles again together to the book of Genesis, chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, and I'm going to read and preach verses 1 through 22 this morning, the whole chapter, which is the last part of the story of the flood. So we left off last time with Noah and his family and the animals in the ark floating on top of the waters of God's judgment. But of course, they couldn't stay in the ark forever. They had to disembark, which I'll only say one time, at some point in order to stay alive. That's what actually chapter 8 is about. And since it is the word of God and not just the words of men, there is much for us to learn here and to apply to our lives as the people of God today. So let's pray, and then we'll give our full attention to the reading and the preaching of God's word. Our God, we ask you to give us humble hearts as we come before you and before your word now. As it is read and preached, would you give us humble hearts that earnestly desire to know you more and to receive your grace and to be taught and to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, reading the whole chapter. These are the words of God written down for us. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. We're going to walk through this chapter with the 3 points that are in your sermon notes in the bulletin guiding us as we go. First, God remembers Noah. Then God stops the flood. And finally, Noah exits the ark. So let's start with God remembers Noah. That's what we read there in the first half of verse 1. And you want to make sure you have a Bible in front of you if you can, or look on with the person sitting next to you. Verse 1 says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." But God remembered Noah, meaning not that he had forgotten him and then he remembered him. You know, he was so busy with the flood, he just forgot all about Noah and the ark, but then he remembered him. Oh yeah, that's right, Noah and the ark and all the animals, two by two. How could I forget? No, when it says God remembered Noah, it means not that he had forgotten him, but now he remembered him, but rather that he had made a promise to him, and now he was keeping his promise. He had made a promise to him back in chapter 6, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you." He made a promise to Noah. "I'm going to destroy all flesh with a flood, but I'm going to save you and your family and a remnant of the animals with an ark." And now he's keeping that promise. He remembers Noah. He remembers the promise he made to Noah, and he acts to keep that promise. God's remembering is more than a recollection, because when God remembers, God acts, as one author put it. There's a couple things we can take away from this. For one, the reminder that God remembers his people. He remembers us who are his children through faith in his Son. He does not forget us. He doesn't make promises to us and then fail to keep those promises. He remembers us, and he remembers his promises to us. I wonder if you're in a situation right now where it seems like God has forgotten you. He's got a lot going on running the universe and everything, and it seems like he's forgotten you. He's overlooked you and the hard things that are happening in your life. Well, if that's where you are this morning, take heart. Be encouraged. God remembers his people like he remembered Noah. He doesn't forget his people. He remembers the promises he's made to us. He doesn't forget those promises. Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16 says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, and that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand." We forget God all the time, but God never forgets us, ever. I think this would be a great truth for us to counsel each other with, for us to speak to each other in love when we're having a hard time. God hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten his promises to you. He remembers you. He's going to keep his promises. You can trust him. You can rely on him and know that he's going to be faithful to you in this situation. So let's encourage each other. Let's build each other up with this truth that God remembers his people. I think another thing we can take from this is the reminder that God is the one who takes the initiative in saving us from our sins. If you stop and think about it, Noah and his family and all the animals actually would have died in the ark if God hadn't remembered Noah and acted on his behalf to stop the flood and to cause the waters to recede and to bring those who were in the ark safely out onto dry land. If God hadn't taken the initiative, they wouldn't have been saved. That's what we see actually all throughout the Bible. From God clothing Adam and Eve with animal skins, to God calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans into the promised land, to God saving Isaac from being sacrificed on top of Mount Moriah, to God preserving Jacob and his sons during the famine through Joseph in Egypt, to God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt through Moses and all the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, to God bringing his people into the promised land through Joshua and conquering their enemies for them, to God delivering his people through the judges, even in the midst of the people's idolatry, to God stirring the heart of Cyrus to decree that the exiles return to the promised land, all the way down to God sending his son into the world to save us from our sins, and then sending his spirit into our dead hearts to make us alive so that we could repent and believe and be saved. From start to finish, God is the one who takes the initiative and saving us from our sins. But God remembered Noah. Those two little words, but God, make all the difference in the world, don't they? Then Jacob said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." Genesis 48, verse 21. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Genesis 50, verse 20. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Psalm 73, verse 26. "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." Acts 3, verse 15. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 28. And finally, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." James Montgomery Boyce once said, "May I put it quite simply, if you understand those two words, but God, they will save your soul. If you recall them daily and live by them, they will transform your life completely." I would encourage you to meditate on those words today and this week. But God. God remembers Noah. That's our first point. And that means he does something for Noah. That's our second point. God stops the flood. Let's take a look at that now. It's described for us in the second half of verse 1 all the way down through verse 14. And there are basically two parts to this section. If you run your eyes down the verses, you'll see that the second half of verse 1 through verse 5 is about how the waters of the flood subsided. And then verses 6 through 14 are about how Noah sent out a raven and a dove to see if the waters of the flood had subsided. And I want you to notice a couple of things here. Notice, first of all, the mention of this wind that God caused to blow over the earth there in the second half of verse 1. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Note that God is the one who does this. Note also that somehow the wind blowing over the earth was the cause, or at least one of the causes, of the waters subsiding. But most of all, I want you to notice the parallel between what happens here and what happens in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, the Spirit hovers over the face of the waters at the beginning of creation. And now God makes a wind to blow over the face of the waters after the decreation that happened in the flood. The same Hebrew word that's translated spirit in chapter 1 is translated wind here in chapter 8, obviously meaning something different in each case, but I think the parallel is deliberate. So much like the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters at creation, the wind now hovers over the face of the waters at the recreation, after the decreation of the flood. Also, what we see there in verses 2 through 5 is really the reversal of what we saw in chapter 7 when the rain came down and the flood came up. So back in chapter 7, the fountains of the great deep had burst forth and the windows of the heavens had been opened, but now they were closed. The rain had fallen upon the earth, but now it was restrained. The waters had prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, but now the waters receded from the earth continually. They had prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. But now they had abated, so that the tops of the mountains could be seen, and so that the ark could come to rest on the mountains. And just a quick side note about the ark coming to rest on the mountains of Ararat, as it says there in verse 4. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Lots of people have claimed to have found evidence of the ark on or near Mount Ararat. Of course, the phrase mountains of Ararat doesn't necessarily mean Mount Ararat itself, but rather one of the mountains in the region called Ararat. And while it'd be great if we found the ark, the claims to have found it don't have a whole lot of evidence to back them. Nobody's found a plank of gopher wood with "Noah was here" written on it. Certainly the ark, though, is theoretically findable because all of this really happened. But it's just probably not realistically findable because all of this really happened some 4,000 years ago. Probably too long for identifiable evidence to survive. But the ark really did rest on the mountains of Ararat, which, if you think about it, must have been quite a welcome change after all that rocking back and forth for so long. And it came to rest precisely where God wanted it to. And then in verses 6 through 12, we have this whole thing about the birds, where Noah sends out first a raven to see if it'll bring him evidence that the waters had subsided, but it doesn't return. So he sends out a dove, three times actually. The first time she returns with no evidence. The second time she returns with a freshly plucked olive leaf, which was pretty good evidence. Olive trees were already growing. And the third time she doesn't return. And then in verses 13 and 14, Noah removes the covering of the ark and sees for himself that the waters had indeed subsided. Few things we can take away from this section. First is that there's no better timing than God's timing. You know, it's interesting that God gives Noah pretty detailed instructions on the front end. How to build the ark, when the flood was going to come. Now it's time to go on the ark. But he doesn't give him any details about how it's going to end. About how long the flood's going to last. How long it's going to take for the waters to subside. How long they're going to have to wait in the ark after it came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. God doesn't give him the details. He exercises Noah's patience. He grows Noah's faith. He teaches Noah to rely on him and on his timing. We need to take to heart that there is no better timing than God's timing. As we wait upon him, as we look for the fulfillment of his promises, as we rely on him to provide for us and to come through for us, there's no better timing than God's timing. Our timing is off, but God's timing is perfect. Another thing we can learn here, along the same lines, is that the Christian life, our lives as the people of God, as one author put it, is a long obedience in the same direction. Kind of like Noah in the ark. A long obedience in the same direction. Sometimes the Christian life is exciting, extraordinary, it's thrilling, it's full of adventure. But other times, it's ordinary. It's behind the scenes. It's faithful plodding every day over the long haul. It's tilling and sowing and watering and waiting for the growth. It's a long obedience in the same direction. It's more like life on the ark. Trust God's promise. Take care of the creatures. Help each other persevere. Look forward to God's deliverance in God's time. Well, God's time came for Noah and all who were with him in the ark. We see that in the rest of the chapter. So let's look at our third main point. Noah exits the ark, which is what God tells him to do there in verses 15 through 19. Reading those verses again, verse 15. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Sounds kind of like a new creation. As one author put it, we see Noah almost as a second Adam as he steps into a virgin world washed clean by judgment. Amidst colorful birds filling the air and great animals lumbering forth and busy creatures scurrying about, there he stands with his family in the sunlight of a new world. It was glorious. But the first thought of Noah was Godward. What's the first thing Noah does? Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. First thing Noah does after God saves him is he worships God. And presumably his family does also. Matthew Henry wrote, One would have thought his first care would have been to build a house for himself. But behold, he begins with an altar for God. God, who is the first, must be first served. And he begins well that begins with God. Noah worships God. Why do we gather for worship every Sunday? Well, there's a lot of reasons. That's what God's told us to do. That's one of the means he's appointed for our spiritual growth. That's one of the ways we help each other grow in the Christian life, etc. But one of the main reasons we gather for worship is because God has saved us from our sins through his Son. Worship is the proper response to redemption. Like in our call to worship at the beginning of the service, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That is, say that God is good and that his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. God has redeemed us, and so we worship him. We don't worship God because that's the ritual he has prescribed in order for us to gain salvation. We worship God because he has given us salvation as a free gift. Free for the taking for all who repent and believe in Christ. So Noah responds by worshiping God, and then God responds by making a promise. Look at verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, meaning from the burnt offerings Noah offered, so the Lord accepted the burnt offerings, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Meaning not that the general curse on the ground was lifted, but that the particular curse of the flood would not be repeated. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So even a global flood couldn't cleanse the heart of man. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Notice that the reason for the flood is now the reason for no more floods. God says that the reason he'll never again curse the ground is because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The reason for the flood was man's evil heart. And now the reason for no more floods is man's evil heart. Because if man's evil heart continues after the flood, then there would just be flood after flood after flood. But God says, I'm not going to send any more floods to judge mankind. Certainly there's going to be a final judgment at the end of time. But until then, there's not going to be any more judgments like the flood. Why? Because of the sacrifice. Because of the burnt offerings that Noah offered. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. All the sacrifices in the Bible point forward to one sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ on the cross. The sacrifice that is the only hope of salvation for sinners, which we will remember together as we take the Lord's Supper in just a minute. One more thing, though, and we'll close with this. Children, kids, it's getting a bit warmer outside, slowly but surely. I'm sure you've been able to play outside a bit more this past week. Enjoy the warmth. You know why? Because of what God said there in verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It's getting a bit warmer outside because spring is coming. And spring is coming because God said it would. As long as the earth remains, spring is going to keep coming because God is faithful to keep his promises. We can rely on God's promises because he is reliable. We can trust him because he is trustworthy. We can put our faith in him because he is faithful. Let's pray.